My favorite book.
Huh?
My favorite book.
Yeah.
I picked up Byron McGee's two about Romans.
Yeah, McGee does a good job. By the way, some of the things McGee does are okay, but he does an excellent job on Romans. He really does. One of my favorite commentaries. So, all right, we're in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, and in this 18th chapter, God is setting forth a principle to His people. We talked about this last week and the importance of this. That basically the principle is this: each person is responsible for their own sin, and each person will be judged for their own sin. So when God deals with sin, He's not going to deal with the sin, you know, you're not responsible for the sin of your parents, your spouse, your children. They are responsible for their own sin. That being said, we talked about if I choose to sin, though I'm responsible and will be judged for my own sins, and my children will not be judged for my sin still has a tremendous impact upon them. And that's true in our nuclear families. It's also true in the body of Christ. We don't sin in a vacuum. So every time we choose to sin, though the rest of the church is not responsible for my sin will affect the rest of the body of Christ because we are tied together in that way. Which again is one of those motivating things that ought to say, you know what, I want to walk in righteousness. Why? Because I don't want my children harmed by my disobedience to God. And I don't want my brothers and sisters in Christ that I love so much to be harmed and hurt by my disobedience. And I don't want the name of Christ to be harmed by my disobedience. So the principle he sets forth here is God will judge each one according to their own sin. He doesn't do mass judgments. He judges us according to our own sin. Okay? And so, but again, that doesn't mean that our sin doesn't have an impact on other people. It does. It always does. Sin always hurts the innocent. Please understand that. It always affects the innocent. That's why it's so horrible. So now we move to the 21st verse. And you know how people are? Okay, Lord, I hear what you're saying, but what if?
Yeah.
You ever done that with God? You know, I got the principle, but what if? And God, you know, God has the answers if we'll seek Him. So here's what he said. But if a wicked man turns from his sins and commits, which he has committed, keeps all my statute and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Last part is a rhetorical question, which means what? It means that it has only one proper answer. And the point is, God gets no pleasure that people die in sin and wickedness. He's not this deistic sadist up there that just gets this sort of thrill out of, oh, I get to punish the wicked today type thing. Now, we do that sometimes, okay? But that's not God. And don't transfer our wickedness, and it is wickedness, upon God. Sometimes we get some sort of thrill that the wicked have fallen. God doesn't get a thrill that the wicked has fallen. Because why? Because here's what you always must go back to. And I know it's so difficult. It is for me. When I think about some of the things that people have done, I say, that person certainly does not deserve anything. And you got people that you can think of either historically or even in your own life that you might put into that category and stuff. But once we forget that every person is a precious soul of God that Jesus died for, once we forget that, then it allows us to move to the part. You know, if we make them non-human, if we make them non-precious, then it's easy for us to go to the place of saying, good, they deserve to die. They deserve to be punished and stuff. And I know there are people, you say, that person has no soul. That person, you know, there's a guy over there in Iran, what's his name? Ahmadinejad. It's kind of hard to see his soul. But you know what? He does have a soul. And I'm not saying this to excuse any evil that anybody does. Because if he doesn't turn to Christ, he will die in his sin and he will suffer eternity. But you and I need to understand that when Gaddafi went down, when Bin Laden went down, when what's his name down there, Hussein went down. Yeah. Is that right? Hussein?
Yeah.
In Iraq.
Yeah.
Saddam Hussein. Thank you. When they went down, there was no celebration in heaven. I know a lot of Americans celebrate, and that, you know, that's a kind of a weight thing, you know, because you have these evil guys that have killed Americans, you know, so we celebrate a victory there. But we must be very careful how far we carry this celebration as the children of God. Am I glad that they're out of the way? Yeah. Is there some cases where these guys need to be taken out of the way? Yes, they do need to be taken out of the way. Does God raise up armies to take some of these people out of the way? Yeah. But now we're talking about eternity. Okay? And it says here, it's not God's desire. And by the way, you go over to the book of Peter, and what's he say? He said, it is God's will that none should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. Okay, so he says here, what if a wicked man turns from his wickedness and comes to righteousness? What's he say he will do? He says what? He says, I'll forgive what he's done, and I won't hold it against him, and he'll live. What a picture of what God does in our salvation. And again, that righteousness, from wickedness to righteousness, is not an accomplishment on our part, but is a work of God in us that you and I submit to. We must respond to his call, or it will not happen. We don't make ourselves right and say, you know, okay, now God, you can forgive me because I made myself right. You know? I always tell people, you know, some people keep tell me, well, when I get my life in order, then I'll come to church, Pastor. When I get my life in order, then I'll follow Jesus, Pastor. And I'm thinking, you know what? My response to that is, hey, do you take a shower to take a bath? And they look at me like I have a third eye. I said, you don't go take a shower to take a bath. Okay? You do one of them, and whatever the one is, that's what cleans you, you know? And you don't get right to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus to get right. You know, because you can't make yourself right. If we can make ourselves right, we don't need Jesus. But we can't make ourselves right. But God's heart is that all men would come to repentance and that they would know what the forgiveness is and they would know what that righteousness is. Okay, now verse 24. Now he's going to flip the coin here, and here's what he says. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abomination that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because the faithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them, he shall die. Wow. Now, this may be a problem to some who believe in eternal salvation. And it may be if that's the issue, but it's not the issue. The issue is not eternal salvation. The issue here is, even if a righteous man, by the way, remember in the Old Testament, they had no assurance of eternal salvation. So it cannot be the issue. Okay? The guarantee of eternal salvation is the Holy Spirit, according to what Paul said.
So are you saying there were no people in the Old Testament that were saved?
Oh, no. Did I say that?
Just asking.
No. No, of course there. You're going to see Abraham. You're going to see all of those. I'm saying that the Holy Spirit was, according to Paul, the Holy Spirit was given to us as the guarantee of our salvation. They did not experience that. You don't find it anywhere. They did not experience that assurance in the Old Testament.
But David was sure.
Was he?
Yeah. Yeah, he was.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You think so?
I won't see my baby die, but I'll see him in heaven.
Right.
So he was sure.
Think so?
Pretty sure. 99%.
I'm not saying that they weren't sure. I'm not even saying that those I would always say to you that those who are saved in any, quote, dispensation are eternally saved.
Okay?
What I said was they did not know the assurance of the guarantee of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit the way that we do.
Okay.
That's what I said to
you.
Okay? Because anybody who... this is the truth. And anybody who is genuinely saved is eternally saved. It's always the act of God upon their life. But I want to say this to you. Again, look at this. He's not talking about eternal salvation here. Okay? If you as a Christian, born-again Christian, decided to go into the flesh and decide to walk in the flesh, decide to live in ungodliness, in a life that you decide not to listen to God and stuff. Well, Peter describes that as being worse than a dog returning to its own vomit. Okay, but do you understand by doing that you put yourself in peril, and you put your family and your friends in peril, and you will bring, we talked about this, you will bring consequences down upon your own head because of your choice to walk in unrighteousness. That's what he's talking about. And you can't say, you say, well, he said he won't remember. Here's the point. You can't say, you know, God, when I was 20 years old, I was faithful. When I was 20 years old, I did all the things that are right. You know, if we choose to walk in the flesh, then we must deal with the consequences of the flesh. And they can be very severe even for Christians, because John, in his epistle, says that there are some sins that Christians do that actually lead to death. Where the father would say, you know what, my child, you have... And only God knows where this is, because there's no list of them, by the way. If you're looking for that list, it doesn't exist. But there are some sins where the father would say, you know what, my child, you have crossed the line, and because you have crossed that line, I'm going to bring you home. I need to bring you home. You know, doesn't stop being a child, but that child can cross that line. And everybody says, could you tell me where that line is? Because we like to dwell next to the line. We do, don't we? Tell me where that line is so I can get right up next to it. I'm not going to cross it, but let me get right up next to it, you know. And, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us where that line is. You don't play with the line. See, we want to walk in just enough unrighteousness where God's okay with us. And I got to tell you, there is no place in unrighteousness where God's okay with us. He's called us to walk in Him. Right? So, please understand, you don't get merit points by, you know, even we as New Testament Christians, we don't get merit points to say, okay, I've done so good for the last 6 months, that means I can just blow off the last 6 months. I can do whatever I want this next 6 months because I had a good first 6 months. No, you step into sin, immediately you put yourself in peril. Please understand that. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. You decide to live in unrighteousness, and immediately you open yourself up to the attacks of the enemy, to the consequences of those sins, and to harming, once again, harming the innocence in your life. Sue.
Pastor Tony, I have a question, just backing up just a little bit.
Yeah.
Holding each person responsible for their sins. Doesn't it say that the man, as the spiritual leader of the family, will accept judgment for that of his wife and his children being under his authority?
Yes. What is that principle? It's a good question. What is that principle there? That principle is not that, you know, if Teresa, my wife, decided to go off somewhere, and she's accountable for that.
Right.
What I'm accountable for in my family is to follow my head, which is Jesus. And when I follow my head, which is Jesus, then in obedience to that, I've done what I need to do as a father. When my kids get to a place where they make their own decision, what they have, they already have, you know, so... I'm at that place. You know, when they start making their own decisions for their own life, they become responsible. You see, someday Drew will become a father. My son. Oh boy, I hope it's Sue. But anyway, I need to be a grandpa bad. So he'll become a father. So at that point, what happens? Am I still responsible for the sins of my son? Am I responsible for the spiritual condition of my son? No. Do I need to always be his dad, praying for him and encouraging him? Of course I do. Okay. But now he becomes a spiritual leader of his household, and he becomes responsible. Our responsibility is this. If I am not the man that my wife needs me to be, and that causes her, because she's following my lead, to go in a way that's contrary, I'm responsible for that. If I'm not the man that I need to be, and my children that are to respect me as a father and follow my lead as a father, and I lead my kids astray, I am responsible for that. And I think that's the principle that he's talking about. It doesn't mean that I am responsible for every act of my children or every act of my wife, because they still have the ability to reject my lead. Even if my lead is godly, they still have the ability to reject that and to go off into sin. And they're accountable for that. Yeah. That makes sense?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Does that tie in to what we were talking about last week, though, that assuming that you've already held them accountable as the spiritual leader of the family for their behaviors.
Right.
That you've already held your wife or your children accountable in a godly manner, and then if they still chose to stray, you did do what you should do.
Right. And he deals with that from last week. Now, you know what? The way we just talked to a lot of people today seems very oppressive. It's really not. It's really freeing if you think about it. If we would follow the biblical pattern, it would be so freeing. But please understand, the world, when they hear what we just talked about, how dare you think that the man has, you know, that place, and and the way people raise kids today is an amazing thing. Not everybody, but so many raise kids. Well, I just got to let my kid develop and blossom and become whatever they become. And I'm going to tell you, if you let them become whatever they become, you're not going to like what they become.
That's crazy. Got that right.
You know, it's true, because that's not parenting. Okay, they need to be led and encouraged and loved and corrected and all those things. They need those things. Your children need boundaries. They need biblical boundaries, just like you need biblical boundaries. And they may try to push against them, just like you try to push against them. Okay, but they need those things. They need those things. You know what? I always look at that Ephesians chapter 5 where it talks about that, you know, the role of the husband, the wife. And I've never, never, ever met a Christian wife that had problems submitting to her husband, which to me means properly responding to her husband, not thumb down, but properly responding. I've never met the problem with a Christian woman who's had trouble doing that when she has a husband who loves her like Christ loves the church. When she knows she's loved like that, she's butter. Okay? And that probably didn't sound right, but it's true. Go ahead.
My first husband, who was a preacher, minister, did exactly that. He decided he was going to go his way, do his thing, and the effect on our family was, it is still felt.
It's huge.
It's horrible.
Yeah.
It's horrible, because at a certain point, that wife does have to decide what she's going to do.
Certainly.
Because there are some things that are the husband asks that the wife in all her conscience cannot do. It's horrible. It's ugly. Even though my husband knew his place, when he decided to go off, and it's still to this day, 20 years later, just still.
Yeah.
It's horrible.
Yeah.
Normal.
It certainly, and that goes back to that, even part of what you said goes back to what the Bible said, that the sins of the father extend down to even the third and fourth generation. That doesn't mean the third and fourth generation are responsible. That's two different things he's talking about here. Responsibility of sin, not the effect of sin. Okay? Of course it will. So, but the good thing, if you flip that coin over, I always like to do that, flip that coin over, because not only does does sin affect several generations, but so does righteousness.
Amen.
Right. You know, so does trusting God and loving Jesus and walking His way. That not only touch your kids, it'll touch your kids' kids. And you know, and again, that's no guarantee that they're gonna be follow the Lord. But you give them such a great advantage. You know, if you do that, and even if they don't maybe personally believe, still that righteousness will touch. Okay. All right. Let's move on. So, verse 25. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Incredible. Anybody ever said that to God? Come on, don't lie. You ever thought God's way is not fair? I mean, many experiences in life we may have that feeling. God, I just don't feel like this is fair. Okay. I think there's a man named Job that dealt with that fair issue. You know, did he not? Yeah, his friends got corrected at the end. I love how God did that. Hey, buddies, you're wrong. Job was right. So what I want you to do is go take a whole bunch of animals, take it over your Job, and ask him to pray that you're forgiven. Woo. You mean I got to go humble myself before Job? Yeah, you better, or you won't be forgiven. That's an interesting way that whole book ends. So,
Jonah didn't think it was fair. Did?
Of course, think about Jonah. Teresa's doing a thing with Jonah and the precept study, and one of the things she talked about, she said one of the things to point out: Jonah had more care for a bush than he did for a whole city of Nineveh. Okay, and Jonah, you know Jonah's resistance to go to Nineveh? You know why? Because he knew what God was like. It wasn't because he didn't know what God was like, it's because he knew what God was like. He knew God would forgive him. So, Jonah is an incredible study. Four chapters in a Bible. It's just so filled with so many things, okay? So, you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? You want to judge fairness and unfairness?
My Bible says just.
Just or fair, same thing.
Not in my mind.
Well, your mind's wrong then. Here's the point. What is genuinely fair is just. Fairness on ours is fair means I get what I want.
Or you get your part.
You get your part.
But you don't always.
No, but if it is genuinely fair and you actually got your part, okay, then that would be just. Okay, but if you, the point here is, if we're the evaluators of either justice or fairness, it's going to be skewed.
Yes.
In other words, when we become the evaluators, automatically it can't be completely fair, nor can it be completely just. And that's what I mean by that, Anne, that it cannot be, because we're not. Only one who is just, can give true fairness or true justice. That's what he's saying here. It's kind of like, God, I'll show you I'm more fair than you are. Can you believe a thought like that? Or I'm more just than you are. Okay? But it is. We like, and I like the word justice better. But both of them mean pretty much the same thing, except we have put a new connotation on the word fairness. Fairness is always seen from our perspective. And you know, again, raising kids or grandkids, that's not fair. That's not fair. And how do we do that? That's not fair. We see someone, or kids see someone, get something that we didn't get, and we assume that because they got it, the only fair thing is what? That we get it. Well, that really is not fairness. That's really self-serving. Okay? Because if someone gives something to someone else because they feel led to give to someone else and they don't give it to you, what is unfair about you not getting it? Well, I'm just as good as so-and-so. That's how we look at things. You know, mom or dad, don't you love me? You know, my favorite answer when one of my kids, well, dad, who do you love more? Well, when one of my, if Shiloh asked me that, I said Drew. If Drew asked me that, I say Shiloh. And now that I've got son-in-law and daughter-in-law, I got two more to add to the mix. It's good stuff. So, you know, it always turns to self when it comes to this matter of fairness. And we always base fairness on what we actually are feeling or experiencing at that moment. And that's not a good system to base fairness or justice. Because that moves all over the place. Fairness is really, if you think about it from God's perspective, is an eternal concept. Just as justice is an eternal concept. We can clearly say, you know, the image for our country when it comes to justice is this blind lady that stands there holding the scales. But too often that lady is peeking underneath that blind. And so what we have when that happens is we don't have justice. It is not justice to be able to buy your way out of something you deserve. Or to manipulate your way out of something you deserve. And so we don't have this blind lady anymore. Okay, because that lady tends to see money, tends to see, I think sometimes tends to see different races different. I think, you know, social classes different. We can go right on down the line. So we don't have justice, because justice would mean across the board it would be equal for everybody. Fairness would be across the board. Okay, we don't have that. And God is challenging them, saying, you want to challenge me with your idea of fairness? And of course, it cannot stand up. Verse 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. We go back to this thing again. You know, I find myself in a place that I know God told me not to be. I get squished because, or crushed because I'm in that place that God told me not to be. Whose fault? Is it God's fault? We do that all the time. We choose to be disobedient to God, and then consequences of our disobedience fall on us, and then the first thing we say, God, why is this happening to me? I thought you loved me. I thought I was your child. I thought I was your favorite child. Okay? So what, you know, and we do this. Why do you allow this to happen to me? We challenge God with these things. And the answer many times is because we chose to be disobedient to God's leadership in our life, and we brought these things upon our own head. That's exactly what he says right here. So ultimately, who's to blame when I'm dealing with the consequences of my own sin? Who's to blame for that? I am. God's not to blame, by the way. Neither is Satan. You don't understand, that being has its own problems, right? He's headed for a place that he cannot avoid. And on his way, he's going to tempt you. On his way, he's going to come against you. But because Jesus is in you, you don't have to give in to his temptation. And that being true, when you or I choose to give in to his temptation, I can't blame him that I did that. Because Christ has given me power over the enemy. And that power is, again, I said this Sunday night to the group, it's not that he dispenses power to us so that we can stand against the enemy. The power over Satan is Christ himself. It's not a surge of power into your spiritual life. It's Christ in your life. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Everybody got that? All right, so we go on. He said, verse 27, again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So what's he saying? Even if one who was a sinner or a wicked man comes to his senses and starts walking in God's righteousness, what will be the result of that? The blessings of God in his life. Which is important to us because everybody in this room was a wicked sinner at one time. And you and I were dead in our sins, and we continued to do things that were contrary to God because we walked in darkness. And then, one day, God in his grace and his mercy showed you himself and brought you to a place of decision. And in that place of decision, you said, Lord, I want you, and I receive you. And in that moment, you were born again. And you were taken, the Bible says, from that place of darkness into that place of light. that place of being cursed into a place of blessing. Remember what Jesus said, John 3:17. Maybe you remember 16 easily, but 17. What did he say in 17? He said, I did not come into this world to condemn the world. Why? Because the world is condemned already. He didn't have to come and condemn the world. The world was condemned already. But that the world through me might be what? Saved. He came into a condemned world to bring it light and truth and salvation. And when we step from that condemnation into his salvation, then we walk in life. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Peter.
I'm following you here. Where you say, like, in your 20s, you were following the Lord and whatnot, and then you stray. And then, so you're saying, there's only so many chances you might receive, you know, going back and forth, going out into the world, coming back to the church, or... I think
to answer your question, I think we play with fire when we assume we have any chances. Okay? Because one day it could be one thing that we could do, and God says, "My child, you." And again, remember, we're not talking about lost people right now. We're talking about saved people. That a saved child could say, God could say to his own child, "It's not that you get a number of chances here." Now we do get, it seemed like, because we have a gracious God. And he's always calling us. You know, he's that loving Father, always calling us back and stuff. And sometimes that loving Father who chastises us. Sometimes that loving Father who says, have you ever done this with your kids? Or you know, you understand that you can't fix them anymore, and they're going to step out into something, they're going to do something, and you just pray, Lord, just please don't kill him. Or please don't let him do something that will destroy themselves completely. Okay, if you haven't done that, you probably will do that sometime. Okay, if you have younger kids, but you know, every child goes into an area of rebellion. Now, if you don't think as yours did, you missed it. Okay, now when I say that, I don't say that every kid goes into wild rebellion, but every child will test the waters. Okay, and that's when I prayed for mine. Just Lord, just don't let them cross over to the place where they killed themselves, you know, and Lord, bring them back. But we cannot presume upon God that He owes us so many
get out of jail free
cards. That's a good way to put it. You know, we can't presume that upon God because we can make the mistake one time, the first time. You know, that's why when I talk to young people, particularly adults are a little bit harder to talk to about these things. But when I talk to young people about alcoholism or about alcohol or drugs or those kind of thing, I could say to a group of young people, I could say, you know what? It's quite likely that most of you, if you took a drink, you would have no trouble with it. If you smoked some marijuana, you would have no trouble with it. But how do you know you're the one that with that first drink or that first joint, you're not just pulled down and sucked down into hell that you can't get out of? Do you understand what I'm saying there? So we are to avoid, according to what Paul says, because we don't know that someone's line may be way out here when it comes to those things, but our line may be right there. And all it takes is one time. All it takes is one time.
Yeah, the bottom line is just don't play that.
Don't play with it at all. That's exactly right. Don't presume upon God or upon your own spiritual well-being that you've got a lot of room to play with this stuff. We don't. You don't know. And we might look around and say, you know, seems like so-and-so can do this and can do that and no consequence. By the way, you don't know what consequences so-and-so has. It's an amazing thing being a pastor that many people cannot, you just don't experience it. Because people will see people, it's amazing. I have people tell me through the years, I just wish my life was like so-and-so's. Or I just wish my marriage was like so. If my marriage was like so-and-so's, boy, I would just be a blessed person. And they don't know that so-and-so was in my office the day before telling me how horrible their marriage was and their life is. I'm serious. That has happened over and over and over again. You know, because we don't know. Because we're so good at dressing up to come to church. Which is kind of a shame. Because how can there be healing, and how can there be love, and how can there be sharing if we've become so closed up and we've learned to dress up ourselves where everybody thinks everything's all right when we're just dying inside? But the loss of the sense of the church being a family had brought us to that place, I think, where we are just really, we're separated, and we don't dare say things, we don't dare share things because you know, there's not that security of the family. And I always pray, God, bring back that security of the family where someone who's hurting, where someone is struggling can know that there's a safe place that they can say to their brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm falling into this sin. Even I'm falling into this sin again, and I just need you to pray with me. I don't need any judgment. I don't need any condemnation. I need someone to pray with me and love me. And that would happen would be a wonderful thing. So keep praying for that. Okay? All right, let's go on. Verse 28. Because he considers and turns from all his transgression which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. There's no way your life can be right and make that kind of statement, just so you know that. Okay? When you are challenging the very justice of God, there's no way your heart can be right. It's an impossibility. Okay, you say, I didn't say you were lost. I just say your heart can't be right. Your spiritual walk can't be right. And there needs to be some correction be brought into my life. When if I get to the place to say, God, you're not fair. God, you're not just. My Father who loves me is going to correct me. So stand back if you ever hear me say that, because something, you know, correction is coming. All right? O house of Israel, is not my ways... Is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his way, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so the iniquity will not be your ruin. That is such a wonderful call. He says that to his church today. Don't walk in sin. Don't live in sin. Don't play with sin because it will be your ruin. And again, I want to say this. Not only yours, but my ruin affects so many people. Your ruin affects so many people also. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and keep yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. What's God's call? That last part, turn and live. Turn and live. You know, it's one of those things you ought to underline. If you're an underliner, that's an underliner. That's life. That's a life verse. Turn and live. Because that's what God desires for you. He wants you to experience His life. That's what He wants you. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Creator of the universe wants you to experience His life? And He knows what's best for you, and He wants you to trust Him. All right, now we go into chapter 19. Chapter 19, after he sets these principles, now he's going to give a lament. And he's going to give this lament that, you know, what does that word lament mean to you?
I don't know.
The word lament, it's a huge sorrow. It's a speaking from a position of agony, not so much from a position of triumph. Okay? So the prophet is going to give this lament over Jerusalem. Then he's going to give a lament over Judah. Remember, Israel, the northern kingdoms, have already fallen, just to give you that historical perspective again. But he's going to have to speak a lament over these things. He's going to speak from a position of agony. And you know why it's so bad? Because it doesn't have to happen. And there's a lesson for us too. So many things in our life don't have to happen. We don't have to daily deal with a lot of things we deal with, except that we choose. Again, go back to the last chapter. We choose to do things which bring these things into our life many times as Christians. Now, and again, I understand that because we live in a sin-fallen world, there are some things that we don't choose. It just happens. And we have to deal with them. But many of the things we deal with in our Christian life is because we've chosen something. Sunday.
So to go back to what you meant, it's more of a remorse. So
basically, it is a remorse, yeah.
It's a choice where you realize, you recognize, basically,
and you lament. But the lament is not from the people's part. Mm-hmm. It's from someone looking at it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think I could say correctly that in the garden, Jesus lamented the cross. Because he knew what he would have to face on the cross, what he would go through on the cross. And so that's when he talks about the agony that he faced there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The pain, the struggle, you know, even to the point of saying, Father, if there's any other way, would you take this cup from me? But if there is no other way, let your will be done. He's willing to face it, but not from a position of, you know, like the underdog position of, here I am, I'm ready to do it. Well, how do we see Jesus in the garden? He is broken. He is tormented. He is in agony. And that's the lament we're talking. And I want people to see that this is not Ezekiel standing up and saying, see, I told you, I would call down, you know, fire from heaven on you. You deserve this. It is from the position of agony that the prophet says, these things are going to happen. You know, doesn't that change the whole perspective? I think it does when you realize it's not from a position of self-righteousness or holiness or whatever term we want to use there. Almost joy. And sometimes when you get back in some of these sermons and stuff, you have some preacher get up and go, and if they don't turn, they're going to go to hell, and them homosexuals, and then, and everything. It gets all frothy. And they go, yeah, they're going to hell. And so, amen, brother preacher, they're going to hell. And you got to be very careful that you're not celebrating someone's eternal damnation. But that we have the heart of God. Again, It should give nobody joy to tell someone else that they're going to hell. When we speak of, if you don't turn to Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior, you will spend eternity in hell. That ought to break our hearts. Not give us a sense of spiritual superiority or even joy, which is kind of sad when you think about it. Pathetic, I would say.
So just to clarify again on the lament, because you said that Christ had, I guess the way I saw this is remorse. Going back to, just like if someone passes, you can have sorrow in missing them, but you could also lament because you could have remorse by feeling like it were things that you maybe should have shared or done or whatever, that you may not have that opportunity. So it's something that you can agonize over.
Right.
So with Christ feeling that way, he may have died on the cross knowing that his lament would be that not everyone would be saved.
It could be.
You know what I mean?
Yeah,
he
sure.
In that way, in the reverse,
sure.
That those just would never come to know him. Do you know what I mean? Versus the, I don't know how to explain it.
Right. I think you're right. You could have a personal lament, and or you could have a lament for others. Okay, what I didn't do, I agonize over that. Or I agonize over the fact that what I did do, like Christ, let's put it this way, what Christ did was sufficient for the sins of all mankind, yet I agonize over the fact that not everybody will receive. So both of those things are possible, yeah.
Well, it's like we agonize over, we tell our children not to do something or to do something, and they go ahead and do it, and we're not happy about their consequences. We lament.
Yeah, sometimes we agonize over our kids' choices and the consequences more than they do. You know? You're right. So it works both ways. I just want it works sometimes from a personal thing that I agonize over my own choices that have caused harm, or I can agonize over what I see someone else going through.
But you can agonize in peace. I mean, she gave an example of stating that she had already, like you're saying, you live in Christ, but you're the head of the spouse, right? So you're living in Christ, but your wife could choose to do differently. But if for some reason it's different, meaning that your child steps out and you agonize because you had the opportunity to tell him and to warn him, but you didn't, or you didn't choose to follow God and be a godly man and your wife stepped out, you could agonize or have remorse differently than being at peace over a choice. So I guess I'm just trying to clarify, lamenting, I'm assuming, is more of a remorse because you had the choice to do what was right.
No, my point is that it can be both.
Okay.
It can be personal that I failed and I agonize over that. Or it can be that I'm agonizing over what someone else has done, knowing that their choice is going to bring trouble. That's what the prophet's doing here. He is agonizing over what the choices that these God's people have made and what's going to happen. So it works both ways, personal and for others. Okay, so let's see what it says. It says, moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is your mother, a lioness? She lay down among the lions. Among the young lions, she nourished her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him, and he was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. I'm going to read on, and then we're going to do some cross-checking of what he's talking about here. Because he's talking about what's going on. Remember, he's in captivity. And he's prophesying against what's happening or about to happen in Judah, which includes the fall of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem. The lamentation here. Okay, and here he says, he's really talking about the lamentation over Jerusalem, the city of the kings. Okay, verse 5 now. When she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs, made him a young lion. He roved among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey and devour men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste to their cities. The land which is fullness with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the providence on every side and spread out their net over him. He was trapped in their pit, and they put him in a cage with chains and brought him the king of Babylon. Their nets, they brought him in his net, that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. All right. Go with me now to 2 Kings. Now remember, you're going back in the pages of the Scripture, but your Bible is not chronological. Okay? So who is he speaking about here? Well, let me just tell you who he's speaking about. He's speaking about the final kings, if you will, the final two kings of Judah before it falls. Okay, and he tells you, he gives you this prophetic type picture of what actually is going to happen to these kings. So, 2 Kings chapter 23, and let's read about these two kings. By the way, remember the lioness. What does a lion represent? Exactly, John. It is the tribe of Judah. These are going to be the last two kings that are of the line of the tribe of Judah. The next king that will be of the line of the tribe of Judah, you know who that would be? Messiah. Okay? So, what do we have here? Here's what he says, verse 31. Jehoahaz was 33 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah the Libna, of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Reblah in the land of Hamath. And again, if you can say these words better, God bless you. Then he, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Okay, I'm going to stop there. That is the first lion. The two young lions here. The first lion is Jehoaz. Okay? She brought up one of her cubs. Keep a finger there. Back in Ezekiel chapter 19, verse 3. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard him. Then verse 4. He was trapped in their pit, and he brought him in chains down where?
Egypt.
Down where? Okay, back in 2 Kings, who's involved in taking this Jehoaz, boy, all the names there, in captivity and holding him? Who was it? Said, I just read it.
Pharaoh
Necho, which is the head of Egypt. And just like, now, when Ezekiel says this has not happened yet. He's in the land prophesying this is going to happen. Okay, so I'm trying to give you a sense of the timing of all this. Okay, so he says this is what's going to happen. The first young lion is going to be taken in chains to Egypt. When he's taken in chains, notice what it says here, verse 5. And when she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost. In other words, when she saw that her son, the lady mentioned back, the mother mentioned back, would not be able to return and be king, what does she do? Well, there's a second young lion. Okay? So we read on. Verse 34, back in 2 Kings chapter 23. And are you with me so far? Okay. Then Philip. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to what? Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So he took, again, the first young lion back to Egypt, just like Ezekiel said it would happen, and he died there. We read on now, still in 2 Kings. So Jehoiakim gave silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted silver and gold from the people of the land and from everyone according to assessment to give it to Pharaoh. Now again, remember what he's saying there. That goes back, let's go back over to Ezekiel. Okay, we have the second cub coming up in verse 5. She took another cub and made him a young lion. He roved among the lions, became a young lion, and learned to catch prey and devour man. That is the description that he continues to speak of what he did of getting taxes, ruling over people, you know, the kind of things that's described back here. Now back again to 2 Kings. Stay with me, okay? Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebulah, the daughter of Perda, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. You go into chapter 24, and it says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jehoiakim and made him vassal for 3 years. In other words, remember, by now, Nebuchadnezzar is pretty much in charge of all this land. But he comes and he gives Jehoiakim authority, okay, to speak for him. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Well, who turned and rebelled against him? Jehoiakim turned and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord sent him raiding bands, sent against him. It's interesting that the Lord sent against him. This is how evil this guy is. Raids of bands of Chaldeans. Who are the Chaldeans? The Babylonians. Bands of Syrians and bands of Moabites. Okay? Now, by the way, go back. I just read that. Go back to Ezekiel. And it says, look at verse 8. We'll describe it. Then the nation said against him from the province where? What's it say? On every side. Isn't it interesting the way the Bible, you know, interprets the Bible? Because back here in 2 Kings, he talks about that the nations from every side come against this guy. We have the one lion taken captive by Pharaoh down into Egypt, just like Ezekiel said it would happen. Again, remember your the timeline here. Ezekiel's in captivity. He makes this prophecy that the king that they know to be king now will not be king long. He's going to be taken down into Egypt. He will be followed up by the second line, but the second line eventually will be attacked from every side, and that's described here in 2 Kings chapter 24, and eventually it says what's going to happen to him, verse 9. But so let's go back again to 2 Kings chapter 24. You have all verse 2. I like how it ends verse 2. It says, he sent against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servants the prophets. Enter Ezekiel. Not only Ezekiel, but others. But Ezekiel's probably the most exact when he prophesies that this is going to happen. Alright, verse 3. Surely all the commandments of the Lord... of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from the site because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. Remember, Manasseh was the last king, the last evil king that God finally said, it's over. That wasn't over in Manasseh's time, but God said, because of the sins of Manasseh, it's over. Okay? All, and also because of the innocent blood which he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all they did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the King? So Jehoiakim rested with his father, then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place, and the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore. The king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river of Euphrates. Okay, so these two, this lament or this, what he's speaking of here, is again prophecy by Ezekiel to speak about what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Remember, you say, well, why would he do this? Well, the reason that he would do this is because remember there were other prophets that were there saying everything's going to be okay. And Ezekiel wanted to know it's not going to be okay. Now, I want to read through the rest of this chapter. I have a couple minutes left. I want to read through the rest of the chapter, so we start in chapter 20 next week. Because these both just speak of the lament or the historical things that are going to happen. But they're historical to us. They're prophetic to him. Verse 10, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of the many waters. Who is the mother here? I would say to you, it is the nation of Judah. Okay? She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. Talking about the glory of Judah in the days that had followed the Lord. Okay? But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered, and fire consumed them. What? What's this? This speaks of the judgment that's going to come upon him. And now she was planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. I love that little word. Fire has come out. Judgment has come out from what? From a rod of her branches. He is condemning the leadership of the nation and saying that the judgment of the nation rests upon the leadership of the nation. And think about this. All throughout the Old Testament, you have God condemning the princes, which are the political leaders, and also the priests, which are the spiritual leaders, and the prophets, because they had not followed the Lord. But here he makes it clear that because of the political leadership and the corruptness of the political leadership, that the judgment is coming as a result of their actions. That's what he says. All right, verse 14. So that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. The line has become so corrupt that there is nobody that can rule rightly. So when you get to a place in a nation where there's nobody who can rule rightly, is that a good place to leave this?
No.
2012, we don't have nobody.
It's an amazing. If you think about societies, you know, we all agree with different people and different things, a certain thing. But what this nation, like any nation, needs is someone who can lead. We don't use the word rule, but who can lead rightly and godly. And you look across the landscape, and it's very sad. And I don't care what political party you're talking about, it is very sad. And so he closes out by saying, this is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. You know what he's saying there? When God gave it to him, his heart is broken over what he's seen. And then he says, and it has become a lamentation. In other words, it's become true. It has happened. Sunday.
Professor, and what you just said right there, I mean, even then, they were looking for leader, and Jesus came, and they obviously didn't find him. So we have to be careful in our walk, because we have to let the Lord lead us. We can't have just an allegiance to our country or look for man, because man will always...
You're not going to find a perfect leader. You're exactly right. And that becomes a point. Even in this time, there was a remnant of believers who kept their eyes on God. But there's another point. Okay? That when a country has become so corrupt that its leadership is so corrupt, even though there's a remnant there, God will judge that country because of its wickedness. He did it to, I mean, we can say, well, no, he won't because we're a Christian nation. Well, he did Judah. He did Israel, and they were his chosen people. And I'm not blaming anyone specifically. I'm just saying this is where our country has gotten. Again, we look across the landscape, and you look for someone, regardless of political party, who could stand up and lead this country, you know, in a godly fashion, and you have difficulty finding that person.
That's part of reading the Bible, though, too. I mean, we are fortunate as we're blessed, right?
Oh, I would say yes.
Yeah. But at the same time, our allegiance is not with the United States of America.
That's right. Nor is our ultimate citizenship.
We have peace in knowing that, you know what? I mean, as much as we love America and we think whatever, America is not it.
Right.
Not there. And part of our walk is to know the Lord and to share the word. Because at the end of the day, there isn't going to be really this separation of everything when the Lord comes back to rule. First of all, we're not going to get into it. Right?
That's right.
But at the same time, I mean, thinking about our children and whatever, I mean, I think we just have to be so careful, because I think sometimes we get caught up in our allegiance to country, our allegiance to just the things that we own and all this protection. It's truly the Lord. We just need to serve and walk with Him and peace in that, and continue to share with each other.
We're soldiers
and have that unity now.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you for sharing. Yeah.
Give us some hope.
Give me some hope. Jesus is Lord, and you're going to be okay. Okay? And you know, that is the ultimate hope. And we are blessed. I mean, I'm going to go back to even what Sunday said. We are blessed because we still are allowed to see God move in our lives. We know He hears us when we pray. We know He receives our worship. We know He's intimately involved in our life. And again, regardless of where the country goes, God is still God. He's still in control. And what He promised will be fulfilled because He's God. There's some words of hope for you. Yeah.
Our founders got it right.
Well, some of them. The deist has some real problems. Yeah. Okay. We're going to stop there.